child of his, lay the rest on Mary's lap asleep. The angels breathe, the anthems sweet, shepherds one. The last two Sabbaths that Father shared with you, we were seeking answers from the scriptures to this question. What time is this? What is the identity of this poor Jewish baby born in Bethlehem, upon whom large swaths of the world reflect at the end of each year? When we look at the scriptures in the first sermon and the series, and ask you this question, and we discover that this little vulnerable infant, this little vulnerable infant called Jesus, born to the poor Jewish couple, Joseph and Mary, was none other than the eternal God, the infinite creator, the one who made the universe and all that is contained within. And more than this, he had the special title, Emmanuel, God with us, the God who united himself to us by taking human flesh upon himself so that he could be near you and me, so that he could be with us. In fact, as Jesus said before he departed, he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he said, he can be with us always, even in the end of the age. The second sermon of this sermon series, we explored the answer, and another answer to this question, that this child's identity is found in Jesus' name, Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew, Yeshua. Jesus being Jesus, Greek being in Greek, a version of Yeshua, Jesus, or Joshua, which means Yahweh saved. And as such, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messianic servant of the Lord, the Savior, who would come to die sacrificially, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, to die for the purpose of atoning for our sin, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to deliver us from our iniquity and our sinful depravity. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the Messianic Savior. In what powerful and deeply meaningful these answers are to that question, what time is it? Now I know we passed by on the tail end, I guess, of this holiday season. Normally we start the new year off talking about Christmas story, but we had planned to finish up this sermon series last Sabbath when the snow goes and closed down our worship service. So I think this, at least to me, is a very meaningful message from Scripture. And so I, even though we're at the beginning of the year, we're finishing up today this sermon series, What Child Is. So this third sermon, to conclude this series, is asking the question again, what child is this? We want to see if there is even more to the identity of this Christmas child that millions around the globe celebrate during the holiday season. So once again, we turn our attention to the scriptures to see what kind of answer we might find there. But before we do that, let us pause and go to God in prayer, ask him to help us find the answers that we are seeking this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you as you first loved us and sending us this special child of Jesus. We've explored already two facets of his identity. Emmanuel, God with us, and Yeshua, God will save. This morning we're going to find another answer to this question, what child is this? Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Help us, Holy Spirit, as we open the scriptures, draw our hearts and minds into your word. Help us to understand and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, genealogies and family histories have always been of great interest to human beings. And one major reason this is so was in tracing up lineages in order to determine the legitimate heirs to the thrones of the ancient kingdoms of the world. And nations around this globe today that are considered still to be monarchies, such as England and others, and continue to have to trace these genealogies to make sure they know who's supposed to be on the throne and who's not. In fact, archaeologists and historians have found many centuries-old family trees in Europe and elsewhere, often painted on the walls of ancient European palaces, that in picture form portray the royal lines of succession for the different monarchies of Europe. Well, it seems people today even haven't lost this fascination with genealogies and family histories. In fact, entire websites on the internet, such as the popular Ancestry.com and WikiTree.com, are dedicated to helping people build family trees in order for them to discover the stories of their past and live out their family's legacies in the present and into the future. In fact, as of late, DNA kits have become quite popular tools in discovering one's past history and even distant relatives. Ancestry DNA, 23andMe, MyHeritage DNA, and Living DNA, perhaps you've heard of some or all of these, are only a few of the top DNA kits that you can purchase to help you discover your ethnic origins and ancestry, learn about your genetics and family health history, and perhaps even find previously unknown relatives, dead or alive. It's amazing what you can find in these tools. Additionally, in 2005, National Geographic launched their own, what they call the Genome DNA Ancestry Kits, as part of the Genographic Project to map patterns of human migration in collaboration with scientists and universities around the world. And many people have sent in these kits. It's very interesting that a good number of them get located in the Middle East as their place of origin. Now, isn't that interesting? Doesn't the book of Genesis say something about the Middle East and human origins? I do believe so. Anyway, so there's some interesting things going on when we talk about genealogies and tracing of family tree histories today. And all you have to do when you get one of these kits is you simply collect a DNA sample from yourself by either swabbing a cheek or providing some saliva into a test tube. You just mail the sample off and wait for the report in the mail. And you get a lot of information that people find very interesting. You know, a few of my own family members, such as my cousin Tiffany, who lives here in Tennessee, have worked very hard to trace the Tecum lineage. That is, on my father's side of our family, as back as we can discover. And we found some really interesting things as we've done our research and whatnot. And I'm not quite as big into doing all that extensive detail of detective work as Tiffany and my other family members. But they found some interesting things, such as the first Tecum that come to set foot on American soil was by the name of Ephraim Tecum, who came from England to Plymouth, Massachusetts in the early 1600s as an indentured servant to a gentleman named Timothy Hatherley. So my family, at least its origins in coming here to the United States, started out as serpents and slaves. Oh boy, that's interesting. Ephraim eventually completed, though, his indenture, was awarded some land, and then he started a family with Mary Brown in Middleborough, Massachusetts. Now, that location for our family is very significant because when I was growing up, my dad would take me up to Massachusetts, Mississippi, to Middleborough, Massachusetts. And there we would visit my great grandparents, Sumner and Grace Pinkham, who lived there, and my great grandpa died there in the mid-1990s. My great grandmother Grace passed away in 2007, about 2 years ago. And she was 101 years old. So there's some longevity on that side. Jesus doesn't count on me. Live long enough to be what they call the world. Centenarians, there we go. I'm going to say centurions, but that's not quite right. Centenarian, thank you. So that's interesting. Ephraim later became a sergeant of Plymouth Militia, and he served in King Philip's War in 1675. So you learn all these neat things with genealogy about your family and what those implications of those things might have for you. And it just brings to life history. And you feel connected way back. And that's in the 1600s I'm talking about. That's hundreds of years ago. Fascinating stuff. Yet in all of this modern day hype and family trees and genealogies, I find it intriguing that the part of the Christmas narrative that people find the most boring are the genealogies of Jesus. They're interested in their own genealogies, but not interested in Jesus' genealogy. You know, those begets, you know, Abraham beget Isaac, and Isaac beget Jacob, etc., etc. You know, people just don't like reading those records that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. In fact, from reading the gospel stories of the events involving Jesus' birth, many like to just skim quickly or even skip over entirely the genealogical records of Jesus supplied by Matthew and Luke. Have you ever been to a Christmas program where they sat there and you had to listen to someone read the scriptures about the genealogy of Jesus? No, they don't do that. I've never been to one. They always skip the genealogy and just start telling the story. Don't they? Yeah, that's us boring. We don't need that. Why did they make Matthew look? Why did they even include it in scripture? Well, you see, these family trees of Jesus are critically important to his identity as the Christmas child. So this morning, I'd like us to take some time and to reflect on these genealogies of Jesus and see how they might answer the question, what child is this? Jesus was conceived, as we have talked, miraculously in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. But Mary isn't the only one that's in the birth narrative of Jesus, the other person, and her name is Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary. Now, when we recount the narrative of Jesus' birth, much emphasis is placed on the mother, Mary. In fact, a whole theological area of study has been developed on Mary that we call Mariology, and some denominations of Christianity have a very robust, what we would call, Mariological doctrine, such as our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, etc. So, you see, Mary gets a lot of attention around Christmas, especially in the story of Jesus. But that wasn't the emphasis only of the Gospels. Of course, they highlighted the significance and the importance of Mary and her role and giving birth to Jesus Christ and raising him as her son and teaching him the messianic prophecies and growing up, etc., etc. All that Mary did for Jesus, even to the day that he died. Yeah, she did a lot, absolutely. But Joseph is also an important person. Matthew and Luke also stress the importance of Joseph, Jesus' adopted human father. Joseph is an important person in the Christmas story, not because he progeniated Jesus, because that was a work of the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary, right? He's the one who produced Jesus, developed Jesus in the womb. Joseph had no part to play in that. But the reason why Joseph is important to the story of Jesus and even Jesus' identity is because of the legacy of his image that he laid down for Jesus. The lineage is traced between the father in these times, in the New Testament times, not the mother. And well, God has a good lineage. Let's see. He's been around forever. It's before anything else was, it was just him. He had no line that goes behind him. He's not a descendant, right? So the only one we can trace a lineage from for Jesus is his adopted father, Joseph. And that was considered just as legitimate as a bloodline. Are you with me? So that's what Matthew and Luke do. They trace the lineage for Jesus from his name. Luke traced Jesus' genealogy backward from Joseph all the way to Adam, the first created human being, while Matthew traced Jesus' family tree forward, that is, from Abraham down to Joseph. Now, there are some additional differences in the two genealogical records we have in the Gospels, and a variety of reasons have been proposed for them. And many of them very good, but probably, in my opinion, in my research and study of this genealogy of Jesus, the best way it seems to me to understand these differences is to see that the two evangelists, Matthew and Luke, had distinct purposes in writing and providing these different family histories. They had a certain persuasion, a certain point that they were each trying to make, and so they go about outlining Jesus' genealogy in a little bit of a different way. On the one hand, it seems that Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, wanted to emphasize Jesus' Jewish heritage as he pointed his readers back to King David. And then, of course, Father Abraham believes. Furthermore, Matthew appears to have traced Jesus' lineage according to the royal lines of succession, revealing the kingly legacy of Jesus' family tree. That's why you see names showing up in Matthew, like following David, like Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, tracing the royal. On the other hand, it seems that Luke, in his chapter 3 of his gospel, desired to highlight Jesus' human heritage, that Jesus is the hope of all peoples, as he led his readers down the genealogical line of Jesus from Joseph to Adam. And for this reason, Luke appears to have outlined Jesus' family tree according to the biological descent of Joseph, instead of his royal lineage, royal or kingly father. So both genealogies, though, have some similarities, not just differences. People like to focus on the differences, especially if they're trying to discredit the Bible. They say, see, Matthew has this genealogy, Luke has this genealogy, and they're compatible. They don't want to do the hard thinking work and say, how do you find my job? They want to do that work and say, oh, that makes sense. You don't have to drop the Bible because Matthew and Luke before genealogy different. They're doing two different things. Matthew, the royal line, Luke, the human line, the biological line. Very interesting. But instead of
focusing on all these differences, I think it's interesting to look at the similarities of the two genealogies, because there are similarities between them. That is, we're looking for where Matthew's and Luke's distinct family trees converge with one another. And obviously, the clearest place where they converge is at Joseph. Both of them report Joseph as being Jesus' adopted father. Now, working backward from Joseph, so let's go back in chronology. They also come together, they converge at Zerubbabel, and also Zerubbabel's father, Shealtiel. Now, of course, Zerubbabel is significant because he was an Old Testament figure who led the first group of Jews to return to Israel after the Babylonian exile, when they were given permission to do so after the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their land, to Israel, Jerusalem. So that's one convergence point. But notice these. The next place where the two family trees converge is with David. And Matthew's, especially, puts a lot of emphasis and significance on the fact that David is in the lineage of Jesus. Interesting. David, of course, was the second and most important king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And then from David back to Abraham, the Matthew and Luke and genealogies are largely the same. Some differences, but they're largely the same, highlighting Jesse, David's father, Obed, and Boaz, and Aminadab, and Perez, and Judah, Jacob and Isaac, and of course, Father Abraham, right? And then after Abraham, Matthew's lineage ends there. There's nothing after Abraham that Matthew provided, but Luke provided some more lineage after Abraham. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' genealogy from Abraham all the way back to Noah, and then eventually Adam. All the way back to him. Now, of all these relatives listed in this genealogy, Adam, Abraham, and David seem to be identified by Matthew and Luke as the most important. And this is backed up also by other writers in the New Testament, where there's this strong emphasis placed on those three figures, Adam, Abraham, and the third one? David. Some people start along. David, that's right. All right. Adam, Abraham, and David. Other places in the New Testament emphasize the connection of those three with Jesus. There are genealogical and hereditary connections, but also typological connection with that. Now, why these three? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and we'll figure this out. It's a puzzle, but you know, why do we have this here? Why is it important? And what's it tell us about the identity of this child? What child is this? Let's start with Adam, and then we'll work our way forward from there. Now, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and the Lucan genealogy, it is declared that Adam was the original, quote, son of God. Because before Adam, there's no more humans. He was the first one, and Adam comes directly from the hands of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, a living creature. Adam was the first human being to set foot on the new soil of the earth on the sixth day of the creation week, directly from the hands of God. Following the creation of Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 21 to 22, talk about Eve's creation. God takes a rib from the side of Adam and forms Eve. And then Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 tell us that both Adam and Eve were created
uniquely from all the other creatures on planet Earth, and that they were created in the likeness and image of God. Both of them were. In fact, Genesis 5 talks about this whole concept again. Let's turn there with you. Genesis chapter 5. And look at verses 1 through 3.
Must have been a holiday way pulling down my family.
All right, Genesis chapter 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, so here's another genealogy, right? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. That's Adam and Eve. He created them and he blessed them and he named them man when they were created. Is Adam. He created them and named both of them Adam. Adam is the general word in Hebrew for humanity, human beings. But it's also the name of the first human being, appropriately, Adam, you say in Hebrew. Now, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel before Seth. And you see that in chapter 4. That's the word leading out the stories, the details of that story. But look at there what God's plan was. So God made Adam, then he made Eve in the image and likeness of God. And then through the process of procreation, Adam would father children with his wife Eve in his own image and likeness, and thereby be the progenitor of the image and likeness of God through the succeeding hereditary lines of all humanity. Meaning that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God because of our birth, way down to Adam, who was made, formed, shaped, and Eve made, formed, shaped in the image and likeness of God. Now, Adam in particular, because of being the first human being, had a significant role in him as our first father, and the later texts of scripture tell us as our federal head and covenantal representative. We've explored other passages of scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 and previous sermon series, that where we have delved deeply into that concept of what that means, how Adam represents it, and how we are covered in the head, etc. But one way we can see that here in Genesis is through the name Adam, in Hebrew, Adam itself. Adam literally means, as we said, humanity or humankind, and the Apostle Paul, when he writes about Adam, uses the generic Greek noun anthropos, from which we get our English word anthropology, the study of human beings and cultures, etc. Anthropology, anthropos in Greek. That's the generic word for humanity, for humankind. He uses it also in reference to Adam, because Adam is the first of all of humanity, and as such, he represents all of humanity after whom he is named. That's you and me included in that, right? Now, Ellen White also picks up these interesting insights when she says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 48, that Adam is the father, quote, the father and representative of the whole human family. And then in Councils of Parents and Teachers and Students, page 33, she said of Adam, under God, Adam was to stand at the head of the earthly family to maintain the principles of the heavenly. Sadly, as we continue on in the story, the narrative, Moses of Genesis chapter 3 told the story of the horrific fall of Adam. Of course, he used to go out with his death. And therefore, all of them fell into sin through Adam, our head, the covenant of heaven. And as such, Adam and the whole of humanity no longer had dominion over the earth, but being enslaved to sin and the usurping satanic serpent in the garden. No longer are we rulers, but rather servants and slaves of the evil one, is what we have. Sadly, God's original plan for the passing down of the image of God was messed up. Yes, we are still created, I believe, fully, that we are created in the image and likeness of God. But the image and likeness of God that Adam passed down from generations to generations now to you and me is deeply marred by sin. We are depraved people. And the image of God needs a restoration. It needs to be repaired because of deeply broken. Sin has but there's hope. We studied this passage in the second sermon of this series, Genesis chapter 3:15. Again, we call it the Protoevangelium because it's the first text that reveals the good news, the Evangelium, the gospel to us. Genesis chapter 3:15 tells of a messianic seed or descendant from the woman who would come down the historical line of Adam's progeny and become the new federal head and covenantal representative of humanity by leading a royal legacy of victory and triumph over the devilish snake. And thereby, he would restore the kingly dominion of humanity over the earth once and for all. The text says from Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Again, we've already studied that passage in the second term. So as Adam was the son of God, let's remember Luke declared that he was directly from the hand of God, made in the image and likeness of God to pass it on to his children. This descendant of Adam, of which Genesis 3:15 prophesied, would be the covenantal son of God of the promise to restore human children into the image, the full image of the likeness of God. And so Adam begat Seth. Adam wondered, is this him? Oh, because Genesis 5 tells us that Seth begat. And then the line, and then the other descendants continued, for whom the everlasting covenant of the cross was passed, but no son. And then we come to Abraham. We're going to be coming around a lot in scriptures today, so just be aware of that. There's not one. We're doing a more systematic study this morning instead of the expository study. So then down the line comes a man named Abraham, a key figure in the Old Testament, because God chose him to be the one with whom he would renew the covenant of promise that God had made with Adam and Eve. This covenantal promise was given to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So two chapters over now. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, of course, Abraham is the name that God gives Abraham later. But at this point in time, in Genesis 12, he's called Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So through Abraham, then called Abram, God promised to make this great nation of his offspring, his descendants, and he would bless through them all the families of the earth. Well, you know, familiar with the story of Abraham. Abraham gets this amazing covenantal promise of God, and things get a little confused, and Sarai becomes Sarah. Gets a little confused, and Hagar gets eventually introduced into the equation because Sarah is barren, and all the family becomes a mess. You know the story.
for the sake of time, we won't go through all the details. So God has to come to Abraham and him and say, wait. We need to be a little more specific about how this is going to happen. Because it's not going to happen the way that you just tried to make it happen. That's against the principles I have in my word and how I run my government and how I expect that my people operate. And this taking multiple wives thing, no, that doesn't work out. So let me be specific of how this is going to work. So look at Genesis 22, verse 18. An angel of the Lord comes back to Abraham and in purpose of bringing clarity of what's going to happen. Verse 18 says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now notice, one offspring in particular, a messianic descendant who was promised to Adam and Eve, would be the means by which Abraham would be made a blessing to all the families of the earth. Of course, by God. Who is this messianic descendant? This offspring of Abraham. Well, Abraham fathered Isaac, the chosen son of Isaac, who God calls the firstborn. Interesting. A promise, because we know chronologically, Isaac wasn't the firstborn. He wasn't Abraham's first son, because there was that son with the other woman. Right? With Hagar. He was the firstborn, not Isaac. But God says, no, Isaac is the firstborn of the promise. Because God's not dealing with chronologies here, you see. God's dealing in terms of covenant. We're talking about covenantalism here. This son idea, this concept of the firstborn is the covenantal term, not a chronological term. If it was chronological, then the logic would be the son of Hagar, not Isaac. Not this Isaac. But no, Isaac is the firstborn. He's the covenantal son of Abraham, the one, the son of promise, who had come to bring forth the fulfillment of what God had said to Abraham. An offspring would come and be a blessing to all nations. Abraham bonded the 12 tribes of Israel through Isaac, the firstborn son, and then his chosen grandson of Jacob, who is the one who has the 12 Israelite sons. Especially, again, the son of promise, who was Reuben the firstborn? No, who was it?
Judah.
Yeah, the other three disqualified himself. It was Judah before him. Yeah, he's the covenant of the son. Promise, the firstborn. He's not firstborn. He's covenantal, the firstborn. Not chronological. You see why that's significant. And so all these beginning happens again. And the children of Messiah, Isaac wasn't the son, Jacob wasn't the son, Judah wasn't the son. Well, the 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants then become known corporately as a group of people, a nation named Israel, after the covenant name given to Jacob, Israel, a nation of Israel. And so God's firstborn son of promise expands from being one son to being a corporate son, a corporate group of people, where Israel is the firstborn son of promise among all the other nations on the earth. There were other nations before Israel came into existence. Israel is not the firstborn son chronologically, but Israel is the firstborn son covenantally. Moses, in fact, when he was there before Pharaoh to get during the time when Israel was under Egyptian bondage, Moses went to the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Listen to what it says. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Moses, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. The nation, this corporate group of people of Israel. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.
You don't give me my corporate firstborn son, Israel, you will lose your firstborn son.
You know how that story went down. He refused. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. And Israel is finally released from bondage. God can live with you.
After some time passes, the nation of Israel transitions into a different political structure, into a monarchical kingdom, first led by the king named Saul. And so this idea of the covenantal sonship promise narrows again. So it was narrow, and then it broadened to all of Israel to be corporate, and it narrows back down to one, the king, who was the head and representative of the nation of Israel. But you see, Saul wasn't all that great of a king. He looked promising, but he turned out to be a disaster. Due to disobedience and apostasy, Saul was forsaken by God and the king of Israel, and raised up a new king, the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel, the king named David. And guess what? David's not a firstborn either. Not chronologically, but 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 to 11 tells us that he is not the firstborn son of his father Jesse. David is not the firstborn. But yet he is the one chosen by God, anointed by God to be the second king of Israel and to bear the covenantal title of son of promise for God and his people and the soteriological plan, the plan of redemption that God had in store for humanity. David, though not the firstborn, became the second king of Israel and the chosen king to carry forward the covenantal promise made with Adam and Eve, made with Abraham on them, and now with David. As such, David became identified as the firstborn son of promise. Turn with me to the writings of David here, specifically the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm chapter 2, what David writes. Now, this psalm is interesting because it's a royal psalm, we call it. This psalm of David, Psalm 2, is a royal psalm, particularly the inauguration psalm, because it talks about the inauguration of the king onto the throne, the installment of the king of Israel as the new king of Israel. Kind of like, if you will, the inauguration that we'll have here in 2 days of the new president that was just elected, Joe Biden. We're talking about the inauguration of the king here in Psalm 2. This is David writing. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs at God. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The installment of the king, David, on the hill in Jerusalem, the mount there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The installation of the king, the inauguration of the king. And it says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Was David begotten that day? Oh, no. He'd been alive for a while, 3 years. No, he's not begotten that day. This is a chronology. You see what we're talking about? We're talking about covenant. You today take upon the covenantal role of being my son, and today, your inauguration as the new king and representative of Israel, you are being inaugurated and begotten as my firstborn son of the promise. You see what God is saying here in this psalm? The Lord said to me, you are my son, David. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's clay. And the psalm continues. Now, David is very significant because he's chosen by God, not by the people of Israel. But secondly, and perhaps other reasons why David is significant,
is because David reiterates the covenant. Excuse me, God reiterates the covenant. And David, Adam, and Eve, and he gave to Abraham, gives it out to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. This is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Told you we jumped around there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, when you pass away and you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took him from Saul, who I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God promises David an offspring that will establish the Davidic rule forever. His throne and his kingdom shall not be brought to an end. Another promise of his servant who will carry on in the corporate place, his messianic seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. This descendant who would come to bless all earth, the world, in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. This descendant now comes to establish the rule of David forever. Now, this obviously is not talking about David. David died. In fact, Paul, Peter speaking, Peter preached in the Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, that David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. This isn't talking about David. It's talking about an offspring of David. Who comes to the throne after David? The Bible says, you know, Solomon. Solomon. Yes. King Solomon. Comes to the throne of Israel, the son of David. Is this the one? A prophecy? Well, what does Solomon do? 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. He shall build a house for my name. Okay, well, this is starting to sound like that this is the child, right? Because the prophecy was he will build my house. That's what God told David. The descendant, he'll build my house. He'll build a temple for me. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. And I shall be his father. God having a son. Again, this isn't chronology. This is covenant. And I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So Solomon comes along and he builds. See, the sanctuary of God in Israel had been a traveling sanctuary, a mobile sanctuary for many years. And then Solomon comes along and builds this beautiful temple complex on the Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem. One of the most well-known and beautiful architectural pieces of the ancient world. Sadly, it gets destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. That's wrong and wrong. But beautiful. And God says nothing after it or before it could ever compare to the temple that Solomon built in God. All the gold and ornamentation. Absolutely astounding. I wish we could have seen that. How beautiful it must have been. Went down the ruins of the second temple that Herod built during the intertestamental period. But it didn't compare to the beauty of the temple itself. It sounds like Solomon's on the track. But then it says, he shall be my son, and I'll be his father. I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And then Solomon does his vows. That didn't work out very well either. Solomon's not the Messiah.
Solomon's not the promised offspring, the promised descendant. He passes away. How can he in the grave provide a throne to last forever? Well, for many years, there still was a search for Messiah. And the prophets continue to talk about this one. And the language changes a little bit. Sonship language disappears a little bit for a while, and a new language comes in to replace it. Language of a root, a branch, sometimes even called a plant or a stump. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that we studied the last sermon of this series that we did, for he grew up before him like a young plant, it says Isaiah 53, verse 2, and like a root out of the dry ground, speaking about the messianic servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. You hear the prophets, you hear Isaiah is talking about his time and his descendant. When they prophesied today, since the days of Adam and Eve would come. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10. There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Are you paying attention to a genealogy? Who's Jesse?
David's father.
David's father. David. They're talking about this descendant promised to David. The stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day, the root, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, father of David, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is not talking about David. David long gone. I'm talking about David. Jeremiah then rises on the scene after Isaiah. And he writes this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And then Jeremiah again, a few chapters later, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 to 18. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called, that is that branch. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 18, verse 2. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence, God says to the prophet, to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So this one who comes, this branch who comes to sit on David's throne, the one who comes to restore David's kingdom and make it last forever, this root, this branch, is not only king, but he's also priest. He takes up the Levitical duties as well, the kingdom duties and the Levitical duties for his people. Fascinating. This is an interesting distinction. Look at Zechariah now. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 is the last of the Old Testament prophet. And to him, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This isn't Solomon. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, who shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and between the priests that come together as one, and a council of peace. So the language adjusts a little bit from sonship of the promise to a promised branch, a root of Jesse for David, who will come, like told it by Adam and Eve, crushed the head of the serpent, and will come to establish the rule of David on his throne over his kingdom forever. Now, who on earth is this? Now, let's look to the New Testament. Tell us. Let's go over to Luke. Go back to Luke now. Remember, looking at the genealogy, let's go back to Luke. So, let's not this time, instead of Luke chapter 3, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Here's the birth narrative that Luke provides. Luke 1, 32. Let's start at verse 3. This angel comes to Mary to announce a child she's about to have. And behold, an angel said to her, excuse me, verse 3, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name, who? Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Wow. There's that sort of sonship terminology again. Do you see it? Son of the Most High, Son of God, Adam is called. Son of the Most High, of course, the Most High of God. No question about that. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father who? David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. Hey, there's another one in that list. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, oh my, me, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Verse 34 and 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus arrives on the scene. And Jesus has no children. He has no sons or daughters. He has no progeny to pass on the line to. The line stops with him. And the angel tells Mary, this one, Jesus, who will be born from the womb, is the one about whom the prophets spoke. He's the one. He is coming to restore the throne of David. He is coming to rule forever, that his kingdom may have no end. And he will sit upon the Davidic throne and rule over God's people as federal head, covenantal representative, as king and priest. Well, wait a minute. Look at you. He doesn't look like any of that, does he? Born in a poor Jewish couple. Born in a manger. In a stall of a barn. You know? Poor. I mean, his parents, when they go to dedicate him to the temple in Jerusalem, the offering they bring are pigeons. That's those lowest offering you can give, is what the court is looking, because they couldn't afford the lambs and the goats and the bulls and all the big fancy livestock that the rich could. Pigeons. You better be Jesus. Nazareth. Raised in Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? But Jesus just really doesn't look like the type. In fact, that's the conclusion that the Jewish leaders came to, wasn't it? They said, get rid of him. He's causing trouble saying he's the Messiah. Look at him. He's just a poor mess.
walking around like in Vegas, Plato with his school of disciples around him, teaching his philosophy that contradicting the laws, the ancient Jewish laws. Yeah, you're right. This is nonsense. We're still looking for the Messiah. He's not the way. He's not the way. So they kill him. He studied that the second time. Jesus died. And now he's serving as a book like the God. Looks like David, who went to his room. He looks like Solomon, who went to his room. All the kings and sons in succession. He doesn't look like the man. When they're dead, they're dead. So listen to a repeated proof. Authentic. Dead. Listen. Acts chapter 2. How is Jesus going to be the one, the kingly royal one, to restore the royal root of David who had come to restore the kingdom forever? How is Jesus this one? Peter stands before all these large crowds who have gathered from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate all these Jews that have been scattered around. They all come together to celebrate Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And Peter has a huge audience. And he stands before them and listens to the sermon he preaches. He says, "Men and women of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God," here it is, my friends, what happened? "But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by us." For David says concerning him, he's quoting King David from the Psalms. For David says concerning himself, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also was well in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And Peter said, after quoting David, "Brothers, sisters, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," Peter's talking about this prophecy of David, "he foresaw and spoke about" what? "The resurrection of the Christ." The resurrection of the Christ. "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus," Peter said, "God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This is the Father God speaking to the Son, Jesus. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter continues, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "the one who is resurrected from the grave, made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified." How is Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies, of the promises, of the covenantal sons, of this lineage, this genealogy coming down from time, the corridors of history, all the way from Adam? Jesus resurrected from the dead. He's the only one. Adam did it. Abraham did it. Isaac, Jacob, night of the day. Not David, not Solomon, but Jesus. Though he had no time of his own to continue the line, he continues the line by coming back from the dead.
He came back from the dead. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and he went up to the heavens. And 50 days after his ascension, Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sits down, Peter says, he sits down on the throne of the universe, right there beside God the Father, at the right hand, in fact, of God the Father. Jesus sits down as king and priest. And Jesus establishes the Davidic rule, the Davidic throne, and the Davidic kingdom forever, and it will have no end. Jesus, in fact, at this very moment, we've gathered in this place of worship right now because Jesus is there sitting on the throne 2,000 years later. Are you with me? Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the blessed descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the covenantal son of promise, and he's sitting on the throne as God, as king, as priests. Now, there are some out there, sadly to say, in the church, you look at all the sonship language about God, and they'll say, oh, that means Jesus is not fully God. He was begotten by the Father and brought into existence at some time in eternity past. That's a bunch of rubbish. We just read in our first sermon of this sermon series that Jesus is God himself. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is fully and completely God. John said that in the beginning was the Word, and that Word was God, and he was with God. There was never a time when anything was made that Jesus wasn't there working in the process. He was always there, always existing with the Father. As long as there's a Father, there's Jesus. No, the sonship of Christ is not some chronological sonship that Jesus comes into existence at some time in eternity past. The sonship of Jesus in the Bible is not some ontology talking about the nature of Jesus being second to God the Father. No, he is God. Jesus is God with the Father. That's what we saw in the first sermon. And so whatever we must say about the sonship of Christ must be compatible with that. Don't let those false teachers deceive you into thinking that Jesus is Son because he was begotten by the Father in eternity past. When was Jesus begotten, according to Peter, as the Son? Jesus was begotten as the Son when he resurrected from the dead. And that's how he became the Son. We're talking about a covenantal Son, not a chronological Son. Are you with me? Jesus is the Son of God, not chronologically. Jesus is the Son of God covenantally. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God who sits on the throne as the king and high priest today. In fact, Paul said, echoing Peter, in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, 22 to 23, and when he had removed him, this is Paul preaching about Saul, when he had removed Saul, the king of Israel, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Verse 23, Paul said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, and Christ. That's what Paul said. And here's what the Apostle John had testified in the book of Revelation. You see, John sees this scroll up in heaven. And, revealed in heaven to him. John wants to see what's in the Bible. It's an important document. It's a covenant document. He needs to see it, but there's nobody here worthy to open it that he can see. And the 24 elders that are present to the scene where John is taking the vision in the throne of God, looking at this scroll. He's weeping. Nobody's there that he can see. The 24 elders get up and say, whoa, 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 wait, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, he said to John, Revelation 5:5, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of who? The root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And listen to what Jesus says. This is in Revelation. He says this to John, Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. This is after the time Jesus has come in his second advent. We've been focusing on the first advent. Jesus comes in the second advent, then the millennium passes, and Jesus has now already, verse chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, restored and renewed and created the new earth. Remember this chronology. We talk all about this in our great converse in Southern Series. At that point, Jesus says this, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Hey, that's you, the Grace Church here in Knoxville. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus says in conclusion of the book of Revelation, this is my identity. What child is this? I am the royal root of David. I am his descendant, the one who has come to sit on the Davidic throne, the one who will reign with an iron scepter, the one whose kingdom shall have no end. And then we were looking around the world and say, this is the kingdom of the Son of God. Oh my. I don't know if I want this kingdom to go on forever. This is terrible. Coronavirus and social tension and earthquakes and people dying and violence and murder. And, oh no. This is Jesus' kingdom for 2,000 years. Oh no. There's still that controversy going on between that evil old serpent and Jesus. Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe. He is the king. He is the high priest of all. He is the new federal head, the covenantal representative of humanity. He is. He gained that right already accomplished in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. But right now, he is working through his Israel, his people, his tree, as Paul calls it in the book of Romans. He's working through his tree to grow and expand his kingdom first in the hearts and minds of those that walk through that. You know that group of people, right? We call our church. We all call it church. Ecclesia. That's you and me. Jesus has commissioned us as ambassadors of his kingdom that he is ruling and establishing on this earth to go out and make new citizens of this kingdom. Bring them in and prepare them and make them ready, because one day, very soon, Jesus is going to come a second time. And when he does come that second time, this spiritual kingdom that is held and treasured within our hearts and minds becomes the literal physical kingdom of God as Jesus reigns over it as the divinity promises to it. The physical liberal kingdom. He says this. He says, those who embrace my blood sacrifice as the messianic citizen will rule in my kingdom as priests and kings. You will accept me as your messianic savior, Jesus says. If you will accept me as your covenantal head, your son of promise, your root of David, your king and high priest. If you will embrace me in these ways by faith, of who I truly am, you can be king and priest with me for all eternity in the event of the last age. So my question for you this morning, you want to be in that. Because it's not like the demon was sin right now. There's still conflict, and serpents working with evil still.
And very soon, that will be all brought to an end of all things. And God, who is Jesus, who is the Levitic King Priest on the throne, will establish a perfect kingdom of peace in life, a peace in life, and joy forever and ever. And he's inviting each one of us to be a part of that kingdom, but more than that, to be ambassadors of that kingdom, to lead others to be a part of that. Will you join me in that work? Will you embrace Jesus for who he is? What child is this? He's the royal kingly root of David. He's the covenantal son of God. He's the branch, the root of Jesse. Will you this morning embrace it as such? Join him in his kingdom triumph. And work as his royal ambassadors, his kings and priests. I should say kings and queens and priests. Yes, and priestesses, they will. To invite others to become a part of this amazing world. To be grafted in, as Paul says, to the tree, the branch, the root. What was your desire with me to be just that? In faith, accept Jesus who lives in the cup of priests and kings and queens and priestesses and ambassadors. Would you stand with me and sing my prayer? We are singing this to Jesus. For him to come that second time. Oh, come again.
We're 150.